I do invite you now as we transition to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to take a longer swath of scripture than we usually take, and this section from 14 to 26 is punctuated by all of these different commands that Paul gives to Timothy. Well, men, maybe you remember this time when you were getting ready to propose to your wife, and you were looking for an engagement ring. I did something that was both very brave, but also very stupid. Sometimes those two aren't mutually exclusive, by the way. I went ring shopping completely unbeknownst to my wife, my soon-to-be fiance. She didn't know I was doing this. She didn't know that I was shopping. She didn't know of my intentions to marry her. And this was back when kind of Amazon was really becoming Amazon, and you could get online, you could order books. And so when I was looking for a ring, I didn't know the first thing about diamonds. I knew nothing. And so I got a book on Amazon about diamonds, and I found out that there are four C's. Ready? Okay, so this is very important for you men. This is Valentine's Day coming up. There are four C's, okay? So you have the cut of the diamond. You have the clarity of the diamond. You have the color of the diamond, and then you have the carat of the diamond. Now, the fifth C, the one that I was most concerned about, was the cost of the diamond. But apparently that wasn't one of the criteria. Well, it's been said that whenever men are being assessed for ministry, there are also four C's to look for. There is the competency, there's the chemistry that has to be evaluated, and chemistry meaning chemistry of a local church and a person's individual giftings. There's a person's calling that needs to be evaluated. But the most important and sometimes the most neglected is that of character. The fourth C that needs to be evaluated in ministers of the gospel is that of character. You know, in life, oftentimes, it's very tempting to take shortcuts. When we lived here the first time, there was always something in my kitchen that bothered me. And I was probably the only one that saw this. I don't even know if I ever made a comment to this. But I always looked at, when I was sitting at my kitchen table, the backsplash. And right underneath where the cabinetry meets the backsplash, I could follow that line, and it kind of did one of these things. And it kind of just started drooping down as it kind of came around by the sink. And I don't know who it was, but there was some craftsman that didn't take a lot of concern in the quality of his work when the house was being built. And instead of taking the backsplash off and restarting and taking that line to be completely level all the way through, he just kind of added sections of tile. It was sloppy work. And I think the same could be said for a lot of us sometimes, to be tempted to have sloppy work. And so the question that I pose before you today is a very simple question, but it's very profound. Who does God use to build his church? Who does God use to build his church? Well, I answer that in a variety of ways. God can use any number of person, any number of things to build his church. He certainly doesn't need us. But more often than not, it is his will to use those men and those women to build the church that have character, that don't take shortcuts, that don't cut corners, that have character, that have integrity. And this is the type of church that we want to have here. I do want to say one thing for all of us here. The temptation for us as we go through the rest of this section today is, if you're not in vocational ministry, is to begin to tune this out, to say, well, this is what God has called pastors and ministers of the gospel to, but I'm merely a housewife, or I merely go to work and punch the clock on Monday morning, or I'm retired, or whatever that might be. And let me just encourage you, before you do that, not to check out. God has a word for you. We are all building the church in this sense, that God has called us as his construction workers. We all have an agenda. We all have a purpose. We all have a reason for being here today. And part of that you just saw in that video as we watched. We are building the lives of our daughters, of our children. We are called to be God's construction workers. Now, Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's exhorting Timothy. And as we've seen in this letter up to this point, he has been reminding Timothy of several ideas that have permeated through this letter. But the most profound and the most obvious one that Paul has mentioned several times now is he has told Timothy to endure in suffering, suffer on behalf of the gospel. And now the question that Paul really brings to Timothy is, what kind of person suffers for the gospel? What kind of character is needed? Timothy, what kind of character will you need, and what kind of character will need to be revealed as you go and you suffer for the gospel? Paul gives no less than 7 commands here for the type of character that both Timothy, myself, and all of us here are supposed to have if we are to be God's construction workers. Paul says this, the very first command in 2 Timothy 2:14. He tells Timothy, remind them of the truth. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. The first command that Paul says here, the worker is supposed to remind them of these things. Well, in context, you might ask yourself, well, what are these things? Well, in immediate context, it's verses 11 to 13. We looked at this last week. This is the hymn, one of the faithful sayings that Paul puts before Timothy. Again, if we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 4 pillars there that Paul reminds Timothy of. But I think you can take this more broadly, and Paul really takes, in some sense, a turn in the letter. And he's telling Timothy to remind those that you serve of all of these things, the very cornerstones of the truth of the gospel. And very similarly, Paul says this in verse 8. We also looked at this last week. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. There it's remember, Timothy. Here it's remind them of these things, Timothy. Remind them before God. Usually the language before God, this is both positive and negative. And what I mean by this is sometimes the language, do this in the presence of God, that can be an enormously encouraging thing. Gabriel, when he appeared before Mary, said something along those lines of, he comes before the presence of God. It was enormously encouraging. But more often than not, the expression of do these things before God implies some sense of divine judgment. And the reason for this is because Paul is aware and he's alerting Timothy to all of the false teachers that were beginning to rise up in the church of Ephesus. And he's encouraging Timothy, do all of these things before God because God is watching not only you, but he's watching those that would pollute the integrity of the gospel. What is the content of this reminder? Well, again, it's everything that we've seen up to this point. And let me just say this. Oftentimes when we gather for church on Sunday morning, I think our message needs to be, in many ways, very redundant. I don't know about you, but I know myself. I need to hear these truths over and over and over again. We talked about this last week, that the essence of the Christian ministry, the essence of building, in many ways is very redundant. The truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, there demands some sense of redundancy because we so often forget it. We need to have this message preached to us and reminded to us over and over of what God has done for us. We took the Lord's Supper together, and that's a redundant memorial, if you will, because we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. We need to be reminded when we're in the checkout line of the grocery store. We need to be reminded of the good news when we're driving in our cars. We need to be reminded of God's word as we listen to it, even on our iPods now. What a day that we live in, that we have the Scriptures literally at the tips of our fingers, that we can stream it, that we can listen to those that would speak and to read God's word to us in our cars. We need to be reminded. Here Paul says he reminds them not to quarrel about words. Now, there are times in the church that we must quarrel about words. Some words matter. Some words matter a great deal. It's the words of the gospel, the words of who Jesus is, the words of what God has done, the words of who we are in our sinful state. Those are words that we will quarrel about. But there are words from time to time that are just senseless, meaningless chatter. And Paul says, avoid these words. Avoid those kinds of words. And that will become more obvious as we go throughout this section. He says, these kinds of words that we quarrel about, they bring no good, and it only brings ruin to the hearers. Literally, it's the word where we get the English word catastrophe. It's where we get the word catastrophe. What do we remind people of? Well, we might just turn over to the Gospel of John, for example. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in John 17. These are words that we will quarrel over. John 17:3, a word that is not readily accepted in our culture, that in many ways is viewed antagonistically, but we will quarrel over this. Jesus said this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus earlier on in the Upper Room Discourse said this in John 14, verse 6. These are words that we will quarrel over. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are words that are anchor points. But there were those that were beginning to pop up in their midst, and they were bringing confusion. They were bringing confusion and empty chatter that was doing nothing but ruining the hearers of those that would grant them an audience. So what are some of these things that people are saying? Well, Paul reminds them here, and he tells Timothy here to remedy the confusion that is beginning to permeate through the church here in Ephesus. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We were talking about this yesterday at our dining room table, and Ethan, who's my oldest, said, oh, we say this every week at Awana. He even had hand motions. You know, this is where Awana comes from. In 2 Timothy 2:15, present yourselves as a worker to be approved unto God. Notice again, the command here is present yourself before God. At the very basis of what ministry is, it is a presenting of yourself to God, not merely to others. We don't work and labor to impress others. We don't work and labor to impress those around us, but rather we work unto the Lord. And when we do so, there are times that there will be enormous structural stress tests that are placed upon those who are God's workers. Here, Paul says, Timothy, you are to present truth. You are to accurately handle the word of truth. It's a really interesting way he says this. He says here, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Literally, this means cutting. This means cutting away. And a lot of commentators have suggested that maybe Paul here, who was a tent maker by trade, has in his mind the idea of cutting straight strips of leather. When we lived here the first time, we lived off of Cavell, and Cavell was under construction. They were building a big bridge underneath the Broadway, underneath Boulevard right there. And the train would eventually go across this bridge. And just like any construction project that involves roads, it seems like it just takes forever. Costco is going up very quickly, I might add. But road builders seem to take forever. And the idea of a road that it is required to cut straight. This is our job. This is our task as ministers of the gospel, as parents. We are to remedy confusion. There is so much confusion in our society today. We are to help those around us when we cut straight to see the big picture, to be able to synthesize and to take thoughts that might seem unclear and might seem somewhat disconnected and synthesize though. This is what synthesize these. This is what systematic theology is all about. This is what we're trying to do on Wednesday nights with Awana. This is what we're trying to do on Wednesday nights in our study on church history. We're trying to take points and remedy confusion. It was said that there was an experiment done. There were some psychiatrists that were testing the memory skills of people. And they showed some chess grandmasters a chessboard, and they showed it to them for 10, 15 seconds. And then they took several people that kind of understood the game of chess but were nothing like a grand chess master, and they showed them the same board. And after 10, 15 seconds, they asked both groups of people to reproduce that which they saw. Now, you can imagine the people that kind of knew a little bit about chess, they might remember maybe four or five different pieces where they went on the board, but that's all they could do after seeing the board for 10, 15 seconds. But the grandmasters of chess could reproduce the entire board after only seeing it for 10, 15 seconds. The reason is because they saw the big picture. They saw the moves in which the chess pieces would make, and they saw the moves that they would make if they were playing that game. They saw the entire big picture. This is what the Word of God does for us. It helps us to see the big picture of life. It helps us to see the big picture of that which is misunderstood in our culture and in our society, and we are to cut through that. We are to cut through the confusion by cutting clearly with integrity through the Word of God. We eliminate confusion this way. This is what we're called to do. Paul also says here in verses 16 to 18, he says, resist this empty chatter. In many ways, it's very similar to what he says in verse 14, but he goes into more detail here. We begin to finally see some of the empty chatter that Timothy is having to deal with. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The stakes are high, men and women. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Again, the third command that Paul gives here is he's saying, avoid irreverent babble. Avoid irreverent babble. He mentions two men. We don't know a whole lot about the second one, but we know the first one, Hymenaeus, because he's mentioned him prior in another letter to Timothy. You might just turn one book to the left in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's what Paul says about Hymenaeus there. And let this never be said of any of us, but Hymenaeus is evidently a man who is masquerading, and he's presenting himself as a true teacher of the truth there. And this is what Paul says, beginning in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, get this, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The Apostle Paul takes a heavy step towards this man named Hymenaeus, who's evidently spreading rumors and spreading false teaching amongst the people there in Ephesus. Paul did predict and prophesy in the 20th chapter of Acts. Paul is with the elders there at Ephesus, and he says in verse 29 that there will be from among you those who will arise from among you, wolves who masquerade themselves as sheep. Be weary of them, be wary of them. And here he says the same thing as to Timothy. And here Hymenaeus, he hands over to Satan so that he might somehow learn and be corrected. He executes some heavy, heavy discipline in the church. He says that they departed. Literally, they missed the mark. They missed the mark. And what they are missing, they're saying this, verse 18, that the resurrection has already happened. And by this, they are upsetting the faith of some. Well, that's a rather poignant lack of clarification. And what is the significance here of what Paul is talking about? Well, a lot of scholars don't really know, but there's some potential guesses into what these men are beginning to spread. Very likely what they're saying is that everything that we are expecting on the other side of eternity has indeed already happened. These men perhaps are saying that the resurrection that they are really wanting is not a physical resurrection, but rather it's merely a spiritual resurrection. And this has all been vaulted into the present day, and there's nothing really to look forward to in the coming days of eternity. That's what some scholars call, and this is rather expensive word if you take it this way, but an over-realized eschatology. Meaning, it's that everything that we're looking forward to in the future has been vaulted into the present tense. And therefore, it removes all sense of tension, of the already but not yet tension aspect of our salvation and faith. It's a little bit of error, But a little bit of sand in a watch disrupts the entire thing, does it not? And it's just a little bit of error that begins to upset the faith of many, and it's causing shipwreck in their life. Paul then goes to illustrate this. He uses two illustrations in verses 19 to 21. I'm going to read both of these to you. Two illustrations. The first one he really mentions here is that of a temple. And so he takes somewhat of a deviation from his exhortation to Timothy, and he says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And here's the second illustration. He mentions a house. "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Let's talk a little bit about the first one. Paul mentions here the idea of a temple, and he mentions the idea of a foundation. And it was common in those days in the first century, whenever there was a building that was built, to have some sort of inscription, some sort of seal on the foundation. It would alert anybody that saw the building who was it was that financed it, who it was that constructed it. Buildings were often seen as a great testimony of generosity towards a city, and oftentimes it mentioned the benefactor. But here Paul says that God knows the foundation of the church, and he knows those who are his. And somewhat obliquely, he's actually referencing the story from the 16th chapter of Numbers. Now, I encourage you at some point this week to go and reread the story from Numbers chapter 16. It's a really fascinating story. There in the 16th chapter of Numbers, Moses and Aaron are simply on one side, and on the other side are the sons of Korah. You remember the story, the sons of Korah rise up and they challenge Moses and they challenge Aaron and they say, "Moses and Aaron, by this point, you've gone too far. Who put you in charge of us?" And Moses lays down a challenge and he says, "By the way, the Lord knows who are his." And he puts them to a test to bring fire before the Lord, and the sons of Korah bring strange fire before the Lord. Very likely fire, a sacrifice mixed with some sort of pagan idolatry. And then we read in the 16th chapter in Numbers where the earth literally splits and the sons of Korah are swallowed up. It's a fascinating story. And Moses says, "The Lord knows who are his." And we see here the great sovereign understanding and intellect of God, but then also the moral obligation for all of us who are to be counted in this number. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Very likely a reference again to later on in Numbers chapter 16. And Paul's point to saying all of this is that the foundation of the church stands regardless, Timothy, if there are those that are upsetting the faith. God knows who are his. And so, Timothy, be counted among that number is what Paul is saying. Paul also illustrates here the use of a house. He says, in a great house, one of wealth and one of some social merit and standing, there would be objects in the house that are those that are gold and silver, objects that would be put on display, objects that had a noble purpose. But perhaps in the closet or some other room that you didn't see if you were a guest, there were objects that were presented for ignoble purposes, objects that were used for refuse, objects that were used for human waste. Now, we do the same thing in our house. At this moment, today is the Super Bowl, so in case you forgot that, that's free. That's an important day in the life of our American culture, so today is the Super Bowl, go watch it. But at this moment, there is a brisket that is smoking at my house. I'm very excited about this piece of meat because we have, in this event, we have somewhat of a holy trinity, if you will. You have smoke, and you have seasoning, and you have one giant slab of meat. And all three of these things come together. And that ceramic grill in my backyard is an object of a very noble purpose. Thank you very much. It is very important. Now, there are also objects in my house that serve ignoble purposes. Now, you would be absolutely disgusted for right reason if you went out to my backyard and you saw next to my barbecue pit a toilet brush. I use that toilet brush to clean the grates of my grill before I put on the brisket. And you would be disgusted if you saw at one point I go and I take my mop and I have my mopping sauce, and you would be horrified to see it's the head of the plunger. I'm mixing it up and I put it on the brisket. Now, all of you have been somewhat reminded that I used to be a youth pastor, so there you go. Now, you'd be horrified for right reason. There are objects for noble purposes and objects for ignoble purposes. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that, Timothy, in a church, you have those that God even raises up for ignoble purposes. I take it that these are unbelievers. These are false teachers. And God uses these. And Timothy, be aware of those. Present yourself as one who's set apart to be sanctified. But there are times, and we see this throughout the history of the church, even in local churches, there are those that would come and upset the faith of some. And it is God's construction workers that at that point are alerted to these people, and they stand up and they say, you aren't right, Hymenaeus. You aren't right because of this and this and this reason. Cutting through the lack of clarity, accurately handling the word of truth. And God uses these people to bring clarity throughout the history of the church, and they are eventually exiled out of the church, no longer upsetting the faith of many. And Timothy here is being asked, which one are you going to be? Metropolitan, which one are you going to be? Are you going to be a vessel set apart for ignoble purposes of God, or a vessel set apart for sanctified work? Be the latter. Paul says here in verse 22, and somewhat redundantly, we can get through these rather quickly. Verse 22, he talks about running from and also running to. Verse 22, so flee youthful passions, and this is what you run to, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Not only is there a rejection, a running away, fleeing youthful controversies, fleeing youthful passions, whatever those might be, not merely just sexual passions, but it's probably passions for pride or passions for power. Paul says, run away from those. Timothy was very likely a man in his mid-30s. Probably see why I can relate to him in so many different ways. He was fleeing away. He was to run away, but we are always to run to. I think there needs to be both. And so often in the history of our church, and especially evangelicalism, men and women, we tend to so often say, here's what we are against. Here's what we are fleeing away from. And many times they are somewhat trivial in purpose and somewhat trivial in idea. But we are not simply to run away to say what we are against, but we are to run towards the purity of the gospel. And here Paul says that we are to run towards righteousness. We are to run towards faith and love and peace. These are the virtues of God's construction workers, along with all of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to reject controversy. Again, look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, it's somewhat redundant, but he's telling Timothy, major on the majors and minor on the minors. This is a product of maturity. This is a product of what it means to be godly, that we can recognize that which is a major and that recognize that which is a minor, and also call out to those that would take the minors and to make them majors. I read a story about a fire department in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, a small town in Texas, and these men were bored. They lived in a small town, and so eventually, in order to relieve their boredom, they started fires. They committed arson so that they might be given to some sense of excitement that they finally get a call to go put out fires. This is what Timothy says here, or Paul says to Timothy. Don't start fires irrationally for no reason, arguing over things like the color of the carpet that we talk about in church, things that just don't really matter. We are to put out fires. We have too many fires to put out. We're too busy to be starting fires that are meaningless. The last thing that Timothy is told here is to rectify error. Again, somewhat redundantly, but we see this, verse 24. And this is what Paul sums it all up. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, I love this, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's so much that Paul says here, but I love especially here, the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. If you serve in the ministry, if you are a pastor or minister or serve in any capacity, it doesn't matter if you're in vocational ministry or not, you will be challenged. You'll be challenged by opponents that consider you to be out of bounds, consider you to be old-fashioned, they consider you to be somewhat dogmatic on certain things that are out of date. Especially as parents, as we confront our children, we bring clarity to them, bring clarity to their thinking. We are to correct them. We are to endure those that might challenge us, but we are to do so with gentleness, with self-control, with humility. There's a story from the presidency of Thomas Jefferson. Ran across this story several years ago. I've always liked it. Thomas Jefferson was with some of his men, and they were getting ready to cross a river and ford a river on horseback. And several men had passed by this rather haggard-looking gentleman, and he was sitting there, and you could tell that he didn't have a whole lot to do, but internally, this gentleman wanted to cross the river. And finally, he looks up at President Jefferson, unbeknownst to him that it was the president, and he says, "Sir, would you mind giving me a ride on your horse to get across the river?" And Thomas Jefferson, being the president of the United States, obliged. And finally, when they get across, some of the men said, "Do you realize you just asked the president of the United States a favor?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't realize that was the president of the United States. I've always been told that there are men with no faces and men with yes faces. All of you had no faces, but he had a face that was a yes face." So the type of disposition that we are to have that Paul encourages Timothy, if you are to build the church, if you are to be a construction worker, let us have yes faces. Let us be kind. Let us be gentle. Let us be compassionate. But notice also that there is finally a reason for all of this. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. One of the roles of the minister is one of the roles of the church builder and one of God's construction workers. So not only wade through that which is confusing and wrong with lack of clarity, but to speak with conviction so that those who are entrapped to the snare of the enemy might be awakened to the folly of their thinking and the error of their ways. You may have come in this morning and you may be in many ways relating to this passage. You may see your life as a wreck, or you may be honest with yourself and say, my life has very little integrity to it. I feel somewhat ensnared or trapped. I know, and deep down, I am far from God. And in this moment, my friend, here's what we proclaim to you with conviction, with clarity. Salvation, reconciliation, being brought into right favor and right fellowship with your God, the most important relationship that you might have. It's not your family, it's not friends, it's your relationship with God can be made right simply on the basis of faith and what Christ has done for you. And simple faith and trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross enables you to be freed from the snare of the enemy. May you place your faith and confidence in Christ today for the first time. For us as a church, I pray that we would have integrity. I pray that we would build the church with integrity, that these marks would be marks of virtue that describe every single one of us so that we might do God's work here at the church. Father, we come before you. We would pray that, Lord, all of us would be relieved from any kind of snare in our thinking, that we would have convictions, we'd have clarity, that we would understand the truth, and that, Father, we would stand firm for the truth, that we would present ourselves unto you, men and women, approved and set apart and sanctified for noble purposes. Let that be true for us. Father, our prayer, my prayer is for anyone here that knows deep down that they are entrapped. They're ensnared by the schemes of Satan, of the enemy, and that, Father, they've given over to faulty thinking. Father, may their thinking be clarified. May they place their faith and confidence in Christ today for the first time and what he's done for them. And let them be so bold to tell someone at the end of our service today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.